So in some ways, our topic today will feel like a continuation of the message from last week, really. So last week we were looking at the divinity of Christ and how likely it was that Jesus could be both fully God and fully man. And we talked about the virgin birth in that regard. And this week we're going to be asking the question, is the resurrection real? Could the resurrection have possibly actually taken place? Is it reasonable to believe that there's some around 2.2 billion people in the world, like 30% or so of the world's population that identifies as Christians, is it reasonable to believe that they could be right in thinking that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? And there are plenty of skeptics that say that couldn't have happened. Chief among them, maybe, was a man named Richard Dawkins. And we talked about him before and have read some of his quotes before. And as an atheist, he wrote this: "Presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk." And this is something that's kind of a normal progression of thought. So last week we looked at this idea and we said, and even before that we looked at the idea of the Bible and said, is it possible that what's written in there are historical events that actually took place? Is it possible that Jesus was an actual person? And so when people, you know, will make the point, maybe Jesus didn't even really exist, wasn't ever actually a human or a man, and then you bring in pieces of evidence that would say, well, even outside of the Bible, there are historical records that point to Jesus as a man. Then people can say, well, maybe Jesus was a man, but the idea that he's a man who rose from the dead is preposterous. The idea that he was a man that rose from the dead is completely unreasonable, and there's no way that you could kind of back up that that's actually what took place. And so there are several questions that people have in regards to the resurrection, and we're going to look at some of those this morning. The first is this, that it's one that I'm calling kind of the Bible problem, the Bible question that people have. And so basically it's this, that people will assert or will struggle with and say, the Bible is fictitious. It's metaphorical. It's incorrect. Or kind of the phrase people will often use is like, it's riddled with contradictions. It's not consistent. It's anything but the inspired truth. The message that's in there, it's a book that was written by all of these different people, wasn't written by God. It can't possibly be true. There are contradictions, there are errors. There's all those kinds of things. And so, once again, like I've said every week, if you have questions about the Bible, about the historical accuracy of the Bible, about the way the Bible's, you know, that as Christians we believe it was unchanged even in translations of language over long periods of time, over these hand-copied translations and transcriptions that took place, I would encourage you to listen online to the first message in the series. And I'd encourage that as an introductory first step to looking at the authenticity of the Scripture, and then to follow kind of some of those trails from the message, to really look at the research that explains how the Bible is a book that is authentic and authoritative, that's accurate, historically accurate, that's been proven over and over again by archaeology. So I'd encourage you to look at that. But that being said, there's a lot of people, even religious folks, even Christians, who would say, you know, I believe the words of the Bible haven't changed. I'm not saying that. And I believe that the Bible's a good book for us to look at. I'm not saying it's something that's negative. But some people will assert that the Bible's not anything that should be considered literal. It's not anything that was ever intended to really instruct us about something that literally took place in the past. It's something that's metaphorical. It's meant to kind of teach us morality. It's meant to teach us kind of in a broad or a fuzzier sense about God and spirituality and things like that. But it's not a book that you could take as historical fact. It's not a book that you could take and read and say, this is literally what took place. They'll say it's intended to show us maybe lessons on loving others, on living in a way that's just, on spirituality in a broad kind of sense. And in contrast to that, many people will recognize that while there are different writing styles, there are some places that are poetry and some places that are speaking, you know, symbolically about things, that when the Bible's telling narrative, it's literal, that it's things that happened, that it's describing events that took place. Even the same guy we just quoted, Richard Dawkins, who said the evidence with the resurrection and ascension can be compared to Jack and the Beanstalk. There was this event where he was, and he does all kinds of public appearances, and so there was this event where he was being interviewed publicly by a pastor of a Unitarian congregation. And as this pastor was talking to him, she said, she explained her own view and said that she doesn't believe in a literal atonement for sin or a literal death and resurrection on the cross, that it's all kind of just a fictitious story to teach us a lesson. And so she asked Richard Dawkins, do you make any distinction between a fundamentalist faith and a liberal religion? And this is what he said. He said, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And just like that, Richard Dawkins, likely one of the most aggressive atheists of all time, certainly one of the most aggressive atheists who tries to convert people to atheism in our current time, and the Apostle Paul seem to have their statements completely in sync and lined up together. We see this exact idea shared from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to be looking some at 1 Corinthians 15, so you can turn there today. But in this section of Scripture, Paul is laying out the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. And he's doing it to a group or a part of the Corinthian church that apparently didn't really think that the resurrection was that important, or didn't really think that the resurrection happened. And there could be lots of reasons why there'd be a group that believed that. So in Greek philosophy, it was kind of widely held that as people, we were kind of prisoners inside of our body, and that whenever we died, that we were released from the prison of our body to our spiritual beings. And so some in Corinth, in Greece, some people might have believed, hey, there isn't a bodily resurrection, it's like a spiritual kind of resurrection from the dead. He could have been writing to Jewish people that had converted to the faith, a sect of the Sadducees who didn't believe there was any resurrection or life after death. We're not sure which kind of one of those groups, or if it was a different kind of group that didn't believe in a resurrection that Paul was writing to particularly, but he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It lines up pretty closely to what Dawkins says. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So the word is clear for Christians in regards to the resurrection. In verse 14, Paul says if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then his preaching is useless, then the Christian faith in general is useless. He goes on to say that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead in bodily form, then his sacrifice was ineffective for the forgiveness of our sins. We still live in our sins. That provision of new life hasn't yet taken place. And we're people who don't have hope, and we should be pitied. We're pathetic. That if outside of a resurrection of Christ, we're pathetic. And so all that to say, the belief in a literal resurrection is an essential part of the Christian faith. And this is the reason why Richard Dawkins and so many others that oppose the faith have dedicated incredible amounts of time and energy and thought and arguments to disprove the actual events of the resurrection. So again, they'll kind of, you know, once there's an admission, well, maybe a historical Jesus existed, they'll try to say there's no way that a resurrection took place. And there are a few ways that happens that we're going to look at briefly again this morning, though I'd encourage you to kind of continue looking at these ideas. The first is referred to as the swoon theory. And this idea of a swoon It states that whenever Jesus went to the cross, he didn't actually die at all. This is something that skeptics would maybe question, or people who disagree with the faith would attest to. This is something that kind of the Muslim account of Jesus in the Quran, you could find some support for him not actually dying as a penalty for our sins. And the main reason that people would make this argument is because Jesus was on the cross for a relatively short amount of time compared to lots of other people who suffered on the cross and lingered for long amounts of time in that torture and agony. In Mark chapter 15, we're not going to read there, but if you read through that chapter, you see that Jesus was on the cross from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. So he was on there for about 6 hours. And critics of the Bible will say, this can't be a literal story because that is not enough time for someone to have died because of crucifixion. This kind of lingering, torturous death that would sometimes last for days where people would hang on the cross. And that idea that it's impossible because it happened in 6 hours is problematic, to say the least. It's problematic for a couple reasons. The first is this, that we read that Jesus was flogged by the Roman troops. There's a short passage in John chapter 19, verse 1, that we read, but it doesn't paint a very full picture of what would have happened when it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And we kind of just, and then it stops talking about what that flogging looked like. It doesn't really go into detail. But while we can maybe think Jesus got whipped a couple of times and then sent back, like it was like this tactic of trying to get him to change his mind or change his testimony, the reality is that the flogging Jesus would have experienced was intense. And it was something that would have been just agonizing and torture. The flogging that Jesus experienced was these Roman guards, they took these whips and these braided leather whips that they had where they would tie in pieces of metal and pieces of sharp bone or sharp rock, and then they would start whipping a person from their shoulders the whole way down their bare back to their legs. They would just be ripping apart the flesh of the people that they were flogging. There are accounts of people who have their spines exposed in this kind of like whipping and flogging that's taking place. This isn't just this isn't a light kind of punishment to get someone to change their mind. This is a form of torture and of putting someone to death. There's admittedly a Christian medical doctor, a man named Alexander Metherell, who has said that many people would die from this kind of punishment alone. And that even if you didn't die from this type of punishment, that there'd be some extreme consequences of what would happen. That as a person lost that much blood, they'd go into something called hypovolemic shock. And basically, that means someone loses enough blood that what happens is their heart and their extremities start communicating they don't have enough blood. So the heart starts beating faster and faster, trying to pump blood that isn't there out to the body to take care of it. And so the blood pressure drops, the heart starts racing, and as a result, and this happens to people when they get injuries and lose a lot of blood, they begin to faint, they begin to have issues with being able to keep their consciousness, they go into this mode of kind of self-preservation, of extreme thirst, because their kidneys begin shutting down because they don't have enough fluid inside of their bodies. And so this is likely the physical situation of what Jesus would have been experiencing after the kind of torture that he was being subjected to. And this makes sense when you read the biblical account. When you see in the Gospel of Mark that Simon had to carry the cross because Jesus couldn't do it, it makes sense if his body's shutting down because of a lack of blood. When you see Jesus on the cross asking and talking about being thirsty and needing a drink, it makes sense because he has this extreme loss of blood. And so after torture, it would make sense that he wouldn't hang on the cross as long as some other people might who hadn't gone through that. There's also the fact that the Roman guards pronounced him dead. So if you're willing to believe the account in the Bible that he went to be crucified, and you're willing to believe that he was up there for 6 hours, then there's also the account that the people who were there pronounce him dead, and that they stab him in the side to ensure that he's dead. And then that doesn't even take into account his physical health upon waking. If we think about what that picture would be like if the swoon theory was really true. That would mean that Jesus experienced this torturous whipping, and then he went to the cross, and then he was stabbed in the side, and then he was put in a tomb, and then he laid there for 3 days without any medical attention, and then he woke up inside of the tomb and was able to control himself enough, after having nails driven through his feet, to walk out of there and pull off this hoax that he had been raised from the dead. Even if someone lived through all of those experiences, they wouldn't be appearing as a resurrected Savior and Messiah. They could maybe be clinging to life, but to have the energy to walk out of there and appear to people, it just doesn't really make sense. And a third argument or question that people will ask about the resurrection account is this whole idea of having a problem with the tomb itself. And many people would say, well, the Gospels can't be accurate because it talks about Jesus being taken off the cross and put into a tomb. And that's not what happened when people were crucified. Either people were left to hang on the cross and kind of eaten by birds and picked apart, or people were thrown into a big common grave. And so this just wouldn't have been the norm. This wouldn't have been what took place at that time. And there's a former Catholic priest and a guy who's become very critical of anything miraculous in Scripture or of the divinity of Christ. And he kind of writes about the context of that day. And what he says is this, that if Jesus would have experienced any kind of a resurrection after he had been buried, it would have been in a common grave, and it would have been dogs that picked through the pile of bones that were pulling him up through the ground, saying there just isn't any evidence that Jesus would have been placed in a tomb specifically. And there are a few things that Christians will say about this. The first is that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. And if you read through the account of Jesus' trial and of his crucifixion, the Sanhedrin were the people who wanted to kill him. The Sanhedrin were the people who arrested him, that had him on trial, that were going to Pilate and taking Jesus and begging to let Jesus be crucified. The Sanhedrin were the people who kind of orchestrated the event, and yet we have this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who comes in as an unlikely source to ask for the body of Jesus to have him placed in his own private tomb, this tomb that he owns. And so people who are defending the account of Scripture would say, why on earth would the writers of the Gospel say this if it wasn't the truth? I mean, at the time when people were writing the Gospels, they were being intensely persecuted by the Jews. That didn't end whenever Jesus was put to death. It continued on. So they're saying these people who are kind of the villains of the story in the crucifixion of Christ, all of a sudden, one of them is a good guy who turns around. And critics will say, that just doesn't make sense. It couldn't have happened. But you can look at it from the other side of the coin and say, if that didn't happen, why wouldn't they make up a better story? If they were going to make up a fictitious tale, why wouldn't they have told one that would make them seem like the heroes? Why wouldn't they have put one that didn't paint this group, the Sanhedrin, in a more positive light, this group that was persecuting the church? A second reason is because it was women who saw the tomb. And certainly I want to make this very clear, that much has changed in our world today. But at this time, in this kind of first century culture, a testimony of a woman wouldn't have been heard in a court. It wouldn't have been considered something that was authoritative. Another atheist, a guy named Christopher Hitchens, who has said lots of sexist things, made this comment in a 2009 lecture. He said, what religion that wants its fabrication to be believed is going to say, you've got to believe it because we have some illiterate, hysterical girls that say they saw it? And those are the words that he uses. And while Hitchens, he says, you couldn't trust the testimony of these. At one point, he calls them stupid as well. You couldn't trust the testimony of these women because their opinion wouldn't have been considered high in a court of law, because they wouldn't have been able to make a testimony about something. So how could you trust these gospel accounts that women showing up at the tomb, the first people, that their word was anything that could be considered reliable? And again, while you could make that kind of an argument, you could also make the argument that the apostles knew that the writers of Scripture knew that was the cultural context that they were speaking to. And so he's right in saying this quote, in a sense, that why would they make that kind of fabrication up? The answer is that they probably wouldn't, unless it was what happened and they were describing events that took place. So there's problems with the tomb itself. And a member of the Sanhedrin, there's problems with the fact that women gave this account, according to people who are critics. And then there's another piece that people will question with the tomb, and it's the creed that we see that was taught to Paul. And so if we go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians to read a little bit earlier, it says this, beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." And this is the beginning of this in verse 3 is the same kind of wording that Paul uses as he's explaining communion to the church in Corinth. And he begins by that line, by saying he's passing on to them basically what has been taught, what has been explained to him. And so Paul writes this letter about sometime around 20 years after the resurrection has taken place. But he's saying, hey, there's this creed, this saying that was taught to me even before he wrote this letter, that talks about the burial of Jesus. And the reason that's important is because in any effort in history to show that something is valid, you want something to be from as early a source as possible. You know, it's one thing to say, hey, I heard from this person who heard from that person that this event took place. But it's a better thing to be able to say, I saw this with my own eyes. So Paul is saying to them, I passed on what I received. But this is all within a very short time frame and window. And so the fourth piece with the tomb that people will question, and that's right to ask someone who's a skeptic, is the lack of a body. What happened to the body of Jesus? If you believe in a historical Jesus, that if you believe in the accounts in history outside of the Bible that say that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, the extreme penalty, that he was put to death under Pontius Pilate, then what happens to the body of Christ? The news of the resurrection spread rapidly and aggressively throughout the world at that time. It didn't take the 2,000 years for there to be lots of believers in Christ. It didn't take 1,000 years or 100 years or 10 years. It was like a viral video that we see online today. It was this immediate kind of spread of the gospel message that took place. Hundreds of people and thousands of people were coming to know Christ in this very, very short window after his resurrection from the dead, or his supposed resurrection from the dead. And so it begs this question, if he had been put to death and he had not been risen, had not risen from the dead, hadn't ascended into heaven, then why didn't the Jews or the Romans, two groups of people that desperately wanted to squash out the beginnings of this Christian faith, why didn't they produce the body? Why didn't they say, no, he's dead, here he is? You know, again, it wasn't like years later. It wasn't like they would have had to have DNA evidence. You know, if he had been put to death and had not raised from the dead, why didn't they produce the body of Christ to prove that? We see an idea for that, an answer for that, in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in the second half of verse 13. When it says, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And that was the to this very day is when Matthew records the gospel. That there was this idea that there needed to be a cover story for why Jesus wasn't in the grave any longer. If he hadn't been placed in a tomb, there wouldn't need to be a cover story for that. And finally, and we kind of hit on this a little bit, but one of the biggest arguments that people make about the resurrection is the trustworthiness of the witnesses. Did the people who claimed to have seen Jesus, did they have an angle that they were trying to push? Did they have some way that they were trying to coerce people into believing this? One of the problems that people who have questions or who are skeptical, not even people who are necessarily aggressively opposed to the faith, one of the questions they have is, how can we trust this account whenever the only people we see testifying to this are Jesus' followers? Whenever Jesus rose in bodily form, that's what Scripture teaches us. Jesus ascended into heaven, and these are public kind of actions that took place, that are observable actions that took place, and yet we don't see them observed in any other writing. So how can we trust these people? And there are a few reasons why we can do that. One of them, and kind of one of the big reasons, goes back to this idea that many scholars believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that what Paul was writing there was a creed of the early church. And we know that Christians are creedal people, that we're people who pass down things, who have statements about the importance of our faith. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. And so the question is, Paul makes it really clear that this isn't a statement that he developed. This is something that was told to him, that was taught to him. And the question becomes, when did Paul learn this creed? When did Paul learn that Jesus had suffered, that he had been placed in the tomb, and that he had risen to new life, that the resurrection was literal and took place? He writes the message 20 years after, so we know it took place before that. Did it take place 10 years previously? Did it take place shortly after he converted, whenever he goes to meet with the leaders of the church? Many people believe that this was a creed of the early church that James and Peter were teaching to Paul and to the church in general to instruct them about their faith. And because it's likely that Peter and James were the ones who were teaching this, and that Peter specifically is mentioned directly in this, it would give some of that historical authority to say, this isn't Paul saying, I'm Paul, I heard this from Peter about what happened. That this is really a statement from Peter, this creed from Peter about an eyewitness account that took place. And lots of people affirm that even outside of the Christian faith. The Jewish scholar, whose name I will mispronounce, but is Pinchas Lapid, has said, this creed may be considered the statement of eyewitnesses. With the way that the New Testament holds up as the most objectively authentic work of antiquity, the way that the statements of the New Testament hold up over time and translation and archaeological evidence, and if you take the book as accurate, then what we see, what we're left with, is this understanding that we have clear eyewitness account from very early after the time of Christ that Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason that's important is because things can change over time. Legends can and myths can kind of develop over time. And so some people say, that's what happened to the church. But scholars say, no, that's not what happened to the church. They have believed this all along. And so, you can look at the stories of these unlikely men. We have a tax collector working for Rome, and a zealot Jew, someone who hated Rome, who were brought together by something greater. We have a guy like Paul, who by his own admission was breathing out murderous threats against the church, whose desire was to crush the church and put an end to this religion. And then he has an encounter, a so-called encounter, with the resurrected Christ that changes his life and his outlook on life. it just doesn't make sense that these men are in the same room and are working towards the same thing outside of the actual belief that something happened. But even with these accounts, some people will question their validity, their authority. They'll kind of go back to saying, well, the Bible's not really trustworthy. It doesn't really tell us what's happening. They can say it's an embellishment. That Simon was never really a zealot, that he kind of made up that backstory to make him look less likely to be with Matthew, who's a tax collector. That Paul was never really actually persecuting Christians, that he kind of fabricated and wrote about this backstory to create this kind of this powerful testimony that would point people towards the truth, but it was fabricated and made up so that he could be a part of this kind of manipulation, this conspiracy, this lie that took place. And so you can believe all of that, but it doesn't change. You could doubt the message of Scripture, but it doesn't change again that even if we would look outside of Scripture, we would see that if these men were smart enough to create this elaborate hoax or this fabricated story or this lie about a Messiah who rose from the dead, that they were really stupid on the back end of the lie, because they never accumulated the power and wealth or status that you might think, the control that you might think they were looking for if this was all a lie. Almost all of them followed Jesus to an early death. Skeptics of the Bible can look at extra-biblical, non-biblical sources, and they can see that Peter was crucified under Nero. They can see that Andrew was scourged and tied to a cross by a Roman proconsul in Greece. They can see that James, the son of Zebedee, dies with a sword. They can see there are different accounts about how Bartholomew died, but they're all bad. The two different stories about the torturous death that he suffered as a martyr for his faith. They can see that Matthew was stabbed in the back, that James was killed with stones and clubs, that Simon the Zealot was reportedly crucified in what would be modern day England, that maybe John, living in exile, is the only person who makes it through and dies of old age, dies peacefully at the end of his life. You can be skeptical of the Bible as a source of truth or historical accuracy, but what's clear is that if these men were operating some kind of scam or lie, that it probably didn't have the intended results that they were hoping for, and that even after opportunity to deny it, none of them changed their story. You know, when they would get called in, and we see this in the book of Acts, when they're called in front of the authorities, what the authorities want is for them to recant their faith. What the authorities want is for them to say, it was a story, we made it up, we thought it was going to help us out. You know, it was something different. They want them to change their testimony. They want them to not say that Jesus is who they're saying he was, the Messiah who rose from the dead. But they don't do it. None of them do it. Over the course of years and years, none of them changed their story. There's a Chuck Colson, who was infamous for his role in the Watergate scandal and kind of infamous or famous for around that same time as the Watergate scandal for him converting to Christianity. He says this about the resurrection. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And that's not objective, that's anecdotal. But the idea that he communicates is clear. That there's this idea that if these people kept proclaiming that message, even though it was costing them their lives, that it was really foolish of them. And that it would have been easy to come clean and to say they had made it up. And in his book, The reason for God, Timothy Keller wrote, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. As we think about this morning, I want to ask the question, do you live as someone that has experienced the resurrected Christ? Do you carry an unshakable conviction like those first followers of Jesus, that you have received new life through him and through the resurrection from the grave? Do you respond to the troubles of this world with anger or fear or anxiety or a tireless attempt to fix those problems on your own? Or do you place your troubles, your joys, your blessings, and your hardships in the hands of God, a sovereign God who Scripture tells us rose from the grave? As Christians, we're people that live in light of the resurrection of Jesus. We recognize that it's only through the resurrection of Christ that we're able to experience new life. It's through the resurrection of Jesus that we're able to find peace with God. It's through the resurrection of Jesus that our lives hold purpose. And the church is perfectly poised to be the voice of love and hope and resurrection in a world and in a culture that is displaying the depths of our brokenness and our depravity at every turn. And yet too often, as the church in general, not this church, but all churches, we lament the problems of our world and our culture as people without hope. Or we demonstrate anger and fear and judgment on people as if there's no fixing what could solve us, as if there's no solution to the problems that our culture experiences. And so we withdraw and we judge and we become angry and we become fearful. But this is the story of the gospel. It isn't that God gave us the ministry of being right and separate from everyone else. It isn't that God gave us the ministry of being able to look at the brokenness of the world around us and to be afraid of it. It's that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And that only comes through the resurrection of Christ. In the same way that we receive hope and new life, we have a purpose and a mission as a church to not look at our world with fear and judgment and cynicism, but to look at our world as a place that is broken and needs to experience the healing that comes through the resurrection of Christ. We need to be people that live in light of the resurrection, that live like we've experienced the resurrected Christ. And we need to be people that share that with the broken and hurting world that we experience.